I invite you this morning to turn to Genesis chapter 22. We continue in our series in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 22, the end of chapter 22 and on into chapter 23 this morning. Last week, if you were with us, you may recall we saw the climax of Abraham's life of faith, wherein, in obedience to God's command, he took Isaac, his only begotten son, up onto the mountain to sacrifice him as God had commanded. But then God stayed his hand, spared Isaac, and provided a sacrifice, or the ram that was caught in the thicket, as a foreshadowing of God's provision of his own son, Jesus Christ, as a substitute, a sacrifice for us. But then we also saw that in the New Testament, it makes application by showing us that Abraham's receiving Isaac back from the dead was, as it were, an illustration or a foreshadow of Jesus Christ's resurrection. That Isaac, who was deemed to be dead because he was about to be sacrificed on the altar, Abraham, as the writer of Hebrews says, received him back from the dead just as Christ was raised from the dead. And so we pick up the story this morning at the end of chapter 22, and we begin the transition now to Isaac, the heir of promise. Abraham starts to fade away, and Isaac starts to become prominent in the book of Genesis. But before he becomes the main character of the story, there's some concluding things that have to be done or taken care of in Abraham's life. And they're highlighted for us, namely the death of Sarah, his wife, and her burial arrangements. So that may seem kind of mundane, what's that about, but I think we're going to find it kind of interesting here this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll ask, or then we'll read God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, we pray now as we come to reading and preaching of your Word, that you would bless us as a people by your Spirit, pour out your Spirit afresh upon us, that you might illumine our hearts and minds, that we might hear the voice of Christ, we might understand and know your Word better. We might come to trust in you all the more because of your Spirit working in and through your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at give you a little background here. Abraham, if you remember, returned from the mountain where he had intended to sacrifice Isaac, but now they've returned back to Beersheba. And if you remember, what's at Beersheba? There's a well there, right, that he got for himself. And he's living there now with Sarah and Isaac by his water well. And so let's see what happens. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, and Gaim, and Tahash, and Maaka." Chapter 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the days of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, and I may bury my dead out of my sight." The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. He spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so the news, it's interesting. At the end of chapter 22, Abraham receives this news about his brother, right? Nahor has children and grandchildren. That seems like an odd thing to insert there at the end of chapter 22. You know, Abraham has just come from going to the mountain, intending to sacrifice his son, and then his wife dies. And in the middle of this, we have this his brother had some kids, and some grandkids. But when you see the name of Abraham's brother's granddaughter mentioned, then you see why it's important. She's singled out as the only female descendant to be mentioned here. It's Rebecca. Right? We're going to see Rebecca again, because Rebecca becomes Isaac's wife. So that's why we have this little genealogy here, because we're getting introduced to Rebecca, who's going to eventually become Isaac's wife. We'll see her again in chapter 24. But the main part of the story we're looking at this morning is in chapter 23, where we have this account of the death of Sarah, and then Abraham's attempts to obtain a burial site for her, a grave, a tomb, a cave. And Sarah the matriarch has died. And it's interesting here, in chapter 23, she's the only woman in all of Scripture whose lifespan is recorded for us. You don't ever hear about, maybe this is why we get, don't ask a woman her age, right? I don't know. But this is the only woman we get explained in Scripture of how old she is when she dies. And she's important because, as the New Testament attests, she's the wife of Abraham, who's the paradigm of faith. She's the mother of the son of promise, Isaac. And she's also held up in the New Testament, right? Peter does this especially as an example of faith for women in the church. But at the same time, here in chapter 23, the focus is not so much on her death, but on how her death provides an occasion for Abraham to acquire property in this promised land. In fact, the rest of this chapter is not really about the sorrow. We do see Abraham weeping and mourning for her here, but most of the focus is on this business negotiation, right, between Abraham and the sons of Heth, or the Hittites. And basically, there's, I don't know if you followed it, but there's kind of like three cycles of negotiations as Abraham tries to get this plot of land. And like most negotiations, there's back and forth, right, between the seller and the buyer. So we're going to look at those negotiations a little bit in some more detail. But we find the first cycle of negotiations in verses 3 through 6. Abraham begins by speaking to the sons of Heth, the owners of the land. He says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. Now, this is the first key thing I want you to see here of how Abraham refers to himself, what he calls himself. In verse 4, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner. Other translations have things like foreigner or visitor or alien. The point is that Abraham, though he's wealthy, he doesn't have any land. And that's a problem, right? He has the rights to this water well in Beersheba, but you can't build a house on a well. And you can't bury your dead on a well either. So he's got this problem, and it's a problem because he doesn't have anywhere to bury his dead. And because also God has promised this land to him. He's been sojourning here, but he knows this is the land that God has promised to give to him. That promise is yet to be fulfilled. He's a sojourner and a stranger. But notice how the Hittites refer to him. In verse 6, they call him a mighty prince, literally a prince of God. They recognize God's blessing and protection upon this sojourner, this alien in their land. Now, I want you to think about, try to put yourself in the shoes of each person in this negotiation. First, consider the Hittites and what they're thinking about, right? Though they call Abraham a mighty prince or prince of God, they recognize God's blessing upon him. They also recognize that he is landless and he's desperate to find a place to bury his wife. So they enter into these negotiations to give him the property, right? They just want to give it to him. And that may seem generous, right? But this sets up a problem for Abraham in the future where it could possibly make it so that his ownership is questioned. In the future, you know, if he never paid any money for it, who's to say it's actually his? So it may someday be called into question. It doesn't seem like they're being deceitful, the Hittites, but it does seem like maybe they're just trying too hard to appease Abraham. You know, it's too good of a deal. Sometimes when a salesman comes at you with a too good of a deal, right, there's probably something else going on. Somebody came by our house this week and offered to put solar panels on our roof for free. I'm not sure that's quite right, but there's something in there, right? There's a catch somewhere. Anyway, consider Abraham's perspective then. So that's the Hittites. What is Abraham thinking about? He's been promised this land by God, but he doesn't own it, so what's he supposed to do? Well, there's a couple of options. He could go home and pray about it, but his wife's body is lying in his tent, right? So this has got to happen quickly. There's got to be something to be done. Should he bury her and just wait for God to make good on his promise? Like maybe just be a squatter? You know, well, if I go bury her, they won't kick me out. Or should he just take this deal that's being offered by the Hittites? Just take it for free. Well, Abraham does none of that. Instead, he takes these negotiations up a notch in verses 7 through 11. That's the next cycle. He says, I want the cave of Machpelah, which the man named Ephron owns, and I'm going to pay the full price for it. So he actually singles out a piece of land. And he says, I know this guy, he owns it, I'm going to pay full price. We don't know at the end of this chapter, until the end of the chapter, but this cave is facing Mamre. Mamre is the place where Abraham had settled, remember, after he separated from Lot, back in chapter 13. It's an important place. It's where Abraham has been sojourning. It's the land that he was promised by God. And so he goes into specific negotiations with this individual, Ephron, and he offers to pay full price. And then Ephron says, no, I won't hear of it. What's 400 shekels of silver between friends? You know, you just take it. It's free of charge. Now, this is a weird negotiation at this point, isn't it? Because he says, I'll pay full price. And the seller says, no, I don't want any money. You just take it for free. And I think if I was Abraham, I'd be like, okay, sign here, you know, quick, before he changes his mind. Let's get this down. Get this deed taken care of. This isn't how negotiations for property go, right? If you've bought a home or land, this doesn't happen this way, right? Exactly. No, never. You know, it's not this easy. So that brings us to our third and final arbitration cycle in verses 12 through 16. Abraham refuses the offer to take the cave of Machpelah and the field that's in it at no cost, and he refuses what most of us would see as a deal of a lifetime, right? It's a deal of a lifetime. But then we have this summary. In the final verses of this chapter, Moses records for us a summary. I want you to look at this, verse 17, to the end of the chapter. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is in Hebron, and in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. So, I don't know if you recognize this. I don't think we have any lawyers here this morning, but this is the legalese of a contract. I remember in the last church I served, the church had bought a building about a year or two before I got there, from another church, and we were living in it. And I found in one of the drawers the contract from, you know, when we had purchased the building. And you would not believe the detail, like, okay, well, you can have this stuff, but this stuff we're taking with us, you know, and like this, you know, it was all in there. And that's kind of what's going on here. Like, he gets the cave, the field, all the trees that are there. Like, it's listing out, right, all the details of this contract. And it's official, lawyerly language that formally establishes Abraham as the rightful owner of this land. It's also interesting the mention of how this transaction took place in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. That's important. The gate of the city is where all the official business transactions take place. It's like the courthouse, if you will. It's where all the elders sit of the city. Remember Boaz, he struck a deal to redeem Ruth in the gate of the city of Bethlehem. In Proverbs 31, the excellent wife is extolled because she bolsters her husband's reputation where? In the gates, when he sits among the elders of the land. So this transaction is an official transaction in the official way, right? It wasn't just some backdoor deal. Everybody saw it. And so Sarah is buried there, and later Abraham will be buried here, along with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. They'll all end up being buried in this same place. So that's the deal, where Abraham purchased his first plot of land in the promised land. And that's interesting and all, but what's that got to do with us, right? What is Abraham's purchasing a cave in Machpelah got to do with us, who live as believers in Christ today? Well, I think we need to talk about, first of all, what it doesn't mean for us. It doesn't mean that we, like Abraham, are supposed to go and purchase land in the Middle East. Right? We're not supposed to go and buy a plot of land in the Middle East somewhere. And it most certainly doesn't mean that the nation of Israel is supposed to have that land because there's this ancient deed or property, you know, for the property from the Bible. The New Testament never applies these things in this way. Nor, I think, are we to take these promises to Abraham about the land and think that, you know, he's made similar promises to us about a certain piece of property, you know, that you can just go and purchase a plot of land. That's what we might call kind of a wooden application that doesn't take into account actually what the New Testament says to us about these things. But you know, this story and others from the Old Testament like it have been applied in such ways by Christians at one time or another. And so I wanted, just before we kind of hone in on what is the right way to interpret and apply this, talk about two dangerous isms that have risen in the church. They're not very recent, but they're two isms that have risen within the church in understanding passages like this: Reconstructionism and Restorationism. Okay, so I know those might be longish words, but let me try to explain it. On the one hand, Christian Reconstructionism is typically put forth as the idea that the political state or country, whether it be United States or Canada or England or whatever, Germany, whatever it is, Peru, is to be Christianized. Ought to be Christianized. Closely related to this idea of Reconstructionism is theonomy, which usually gets tacked on to that, wherein God's law, particularly the Old Testament law, ought to be enforced in the civil government. So if you ever had a conversation with a theonomist, I remember having some conversations and debates, and they would argue that if a woman is caught in adultery in the church, she should be handed over to be stoned by the state. Right, so that all the laws and penalties of the Old Testament are applicable to the church and through the state government, by the civil government. And in the end, Reconstructionism is basically a move towards a theocracy, trying to be like Old Testament Israel, right, in which God rules like the Israel of the Old Covenant was. Now, I don't know if you've run into any of this stuff, but Christian Reconstructionism kind of had its heyday and kind of probably had its heyday in the latter part of the 20th century. So not too long ago. And it was mostly an American phenomenon. But we also find an example of Christian Reconstructionism in the early heady days of the Reformation. There's an interesting historical event that happened in the city of Munster, Germany. In 1533, some Anabaptists set themselves up as the masters of the city of Munster, Germany, and they started to implement all the laws of Scripture so there was no separation between the church and the civil government. And it actually became very cult-like. People started saying things like, you know, I'm the next David, or I am the next John the Baptist. You know, they were kind of having these visions and dreams and sharing them with people. And some of those leaders set themselves up as rulers of Christ's kingdom on earth. And thousands of people streamed to Munster, Germany. And they tried to basically separate themselves from the state, right, and become their own independent nation. Kind of like the Mormons actually tried to do, right, around the time of the Civil War, right before, to separate from the United States. Well, that's what they were doing in Munster, Germany, 1533. And there was no distinction between the church and the civil magistrate. And that they kind of had that going for about a year, but then it was besieged by the state government, by both Catholics and Lutherans. The residents took arms to defend what they thought of as the kingdom of God on earth. For more than a year, they defended themselves with this fanatical courage and fought. Eventually, the city was overthrown, and there was this terrible massacre that occurred in the city of Munster in 1535. The other dangerous ism I was mentioning, so that's Reconstructionism, is Restorationism, sometimes called Zionism. And so-called Christian Zionism, it's kind of like Christian Reconstructionism, in that it looks for a theocratic manifestation of God's kingdom on earth, but this time in a Jewish state. And that's why Zionism is called Restorationism. It posits that the Jewish people own the land of Israel by divine right. Right? So according to Restorationism or Christian Zionism, the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, surely you've heard this, right, is a direct fulfillment of God's prophecy in Scripture, in biblical prophecy, a return, if you will, to the land rights of Abraham that we just saw in Genesis 23. I don't know if you remember, I forget who it was, there was somebody wrote a book in 1988, because that was supposedly everybody kept trying to figure out which generation it was, and, you know, it's a fulfillment of the 1948 as a prophecy. Do you remember that book? It was called 1988? Okay. A lot of people were buying into it. But Christian Zionism has actually become very popular among evangelicalism. In 1994, President Clinton, speaking in Jerusalem before the Knesset, the Israeli Knesset, that's the legislative branch of the Israeli government, he made this statement. He said, "If you abandon Israel, God will never forgive you. It is God's will that Israel, the biblical home of the people of Israel, continue forever and ever." I don't know about you, but I'm very careful whenever I say it's God's will for something, right? I want to make sure that I can then quote Scripture. That, unfortunately, is a commonly held belief today by many Christians. More recently, I don't know if you're, well, you probably remember this, the evangelical support for moving the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, in part, I think, was based on Christian Zionism. This idea of this land is permanently belongs to the Jewish people. Let me interject something. I'm not trying to be political. Those are decisions that have political, you know, decision-making processes that go into them. I'm not taking a stance on any portion of United States political foreign policy. I'll leave that for others to debate, people who are smarter about that stuff than I am. But what I am trying to get across here, however, is that the foreign policy of a nation, including that of our country with relation to Israel, ought not to be based on the false teaching of Zionism or Restorationism. All right, that's an alternative interpretation. So I said we talked about these two isms, Reconstructionism and Restorationism, and I've kind of painted with a broad brush to try to highlight the erroneous applications that they have and make today. And how believers have understood this, or Christians have interpreted this in the past. But I don't want this to be just, you know, a harangue against what it's not, these isms. I want to take you now to a text in the New Testament that I think will hopefully bring some clarity of how we ought to interpret this episode and apply it to ourselves as Christians today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We often go to Hebrews, and we will end up there, don't worry, because Hebrews helps us understand this timeline and redemptive history. But 1 Peter chapter 2, before we actually read this passage, I want to make sure we know who he's writing to. Look back at chapter 1, where you can know who Peter is writing to in this letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." You may recognize that. That was our salutation this morning from in the service. But I want you to notice here in verse 1 that Peter uses the same language as the Old Testament uses to describe Abraham, to those who reside as aliens. But here, Peter applies this description to, who is it, believers in Christ, to the church, to those who reside as aliens. Is not the way the Bible would describe a people who are expected to establish an earthly kingdom. Right? If you're an alien, you're not expected to do that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, and let me show you what I was talking about. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshy lusts which wage war against the soul. All right, so I just want you to note three things here about this passage. We'll kind of work backwards through it, of highlighting something. First of all, you see the last verse, verse 11, Peter, here he's using the exact same words, the exact same language that Abraham used to describe himself. Aliens and strangers, or strangers and sojourners. Like Abraham and the patriarchs, and the church of Jesus Christ is a stranger and a sojourner. Christians are aliens and strangers in the world. Second, I want you to take note of the fact that most all of the language that the Apostle Peter uses to describe the New Covenant people of God here, the church, is language that the Old Testament used to describe the people of Israel. A chosen race, a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are all words and descriptions from the Old Testament that God used to describe the people of Israel. And now Peter says the Christians in the New Covenant, that's you. That's you. That's God is talking about you. So contrary to the teaching of Christian restorationism, the people of God in the New Covenant are not two distinct peoples, Jews and Gentiles, or Israel and the church. The people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is one people, Jew and Gentile, together. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians, he's speaking to mostly Gentiles, you who were once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ and made part of the commonwealth of Israel. So the church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. Third, notice the language that Peter uses in verse 5 to describe the church of Jesus Christ. He says, you also are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What kind of house are the people of God? A spiritual one. What kind of sacrifices do they offer to God? Spiritual sacrifices. Now, these verses in 1 Peter 2 highlight a doctrine that has been developed by theologians and become known as the spirituality of the church. The spirituality of the church. Now, if you forget those other isms, Reconstructionism, Restorationism, Zionism, remember this one, the spirituality of the church. It's what Peter's talking about here. The church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual house comprised of people who offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And this doctrine of the spirituality of the church is also seen, if you remember, in Jesus' statement before Pilate. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, in other words. And this doctrine of the spirituality of the church actually has a long tradition in church history, but especially in the Reformation. Here's what John Calvin says. The spiritual kingdom of Christ and the civil government are things very widely separated. It is Jewish vanity to seek and include the kingdom of Christ under the elements of this world. This also is taught in our Westminster Confession. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, has therein appointed government in the hand of the church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. And it's very interesting, the doctrine of the spirituality of the church really kind of came to a head and understanding and exposition understanding of it in Southern Presbyterianism. But Charles Hodge, a Northern Presbyterian, right before the Civil War was about to, happen, was arguing about how the church, he was basically saying the church should not be getting involved in this and not declaring you have to have allegiance to this part of the country or the federal government or the Confederacy. Charles Hodge argued and said in 1861, he was a professor at Princeton Seminary and Presbyterian minister, he wrote that the state has no authority in matters purely spiritual and the church has no authority in matters purely secular or civil. Right? That the authorities, of course, we're concerned about similar things, but there are different authorities and they are not the same. All right, so to summarize, we learned in 1 Peter 2, there's three things. One, believers in the New Testament church, like Abraham, are aliens and strangers in this world, right? Two, believers in the New Testament church are the Israel of God. And three, this New Testament church is spiritual in nature. You see, I think some Christians, like Christian Reconstructionists, believe that God's plan is to set up a Christianized political government on this earth. And often what ends up happening in those types of environments is a cult ensues. Not always, but often. Others, like Christian Restorationists, believe that God's plan is to set up the people of Israel in a holy land as an earthly kingdom. But the Apostle Peter, he won't allow it. Peter's point is actually the exact opposite of those two isms. Peter says, because you, as the church, as the new Israel, you need to understand that you are aliens and strangers in this world. It's not that this world is unimportant, but it's just that it's not your home. And most importantly, God's promises for His church are not this worldly. Well, if you're in 1 Peter, let me ask you just to turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11. I know we've looked at this before, but it bears repeating and it's helpful to be reminded of these things. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 9. Just two verses. Hebrews 11, 9. By faith, he's speaking of Abraham now. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. How does that help us to better interpret and understand and apply Abraham's purchase of this plot of land for us today? Like I said, it seems kind of like, why is this even in here about him acquiring this land? Well, here's how. It helps us to see that Abraham's acquisition of land was a picture of the spiritual inheritance that is ours. It helps us to see that the kingdom of God is not manifested in any political or geographical confines of this world. There is no earthly institution concerning which God has made eternal promises or blessing. We have no guarantee from God that the United States will stand forever, or that whatever nation or institution or bank or organization will stand forever. No earthly institution, but there is a spiritual institution on earth that is of heavenly origin. An institution on earth about which God has made eternal promises. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so, therefore, here's the application. We've been coming to this all this morning. The final application. The story of Abraham's acquisition of land. According to the New Testament, therefore, just as Abraham did all that he could to secure that plot of land in fulfillment of God's promise, right? You saw those cycles of negotiations he went through to pay all that money and get that land. Christians, New Testament believers, are to do all we can to build Christ's church, to invest in God's people. This is His spiritual house. I think of, the parables from Matthew 13 where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field, and he buries it there, and then he goes and he purchased the whole field so he can, right, have access to it. And or the man who found a pearl, right, and he of great value, and he went and sold everything he had so he could buy that pearl. He's teaching us about this zeal that we ought to have, the same kind of zeal that Abraham had for that land. We ought to have for his church, the spiritual house, for we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, and she is our mother. Let's pray.